This evening's reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and can be found on page 5 of the church Bibles. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
Great, thanks for reading. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as this Advent season starts and as we begin to look at different accounts in the Bible, please would we learn both this week and in weeks to come, as we look forward to Christmas, as we think of what Advent means, please teach us. And we pray that it may lead us to trust and to love the Lord Jesus better. And we pray that in his name. Amen. So, how good are you at waiting? Maybe you've had to wait sometimes for a bus if you catch a bus, and the bus just doesn't come and you're there waiting. That can be really annoying, can't it? Or there's other sort of waiting. You might be at school and you might have had a test, or you may have done exams and you're waiting for the results, and that can be slightly apprehensive, depending on how you think you've done. Or perhaps you're applying for a job and you are waiting to hear if you've been shortlisted, or if you've been to the interview, you're waiting to hear for the result, and you can still be slightly apprehensive. Or there are things that we can unfortunately feel even more worried about. You know, we might be waiting for the results of some medical tests, and then we can be quite worried of waiting. But of course, there are other sorts of waiting which are quite exciting. So you might be, people are excited when there's a new baby coming in the family, or you might be excited simply because it's going to be your birthday soon. In fact, we used to have sort of a little joke really in our family that my father-in-law, his birthday was just before Christmas. And invariably on Christmas Day or around Christmas, he'd always say, "Oh, it's not long now before my birthday," you know, when of course it was a whole year away. And this summer, in the summer, we had had the privilege of going to my niece Lydia's wedding in Newcastle. And so there we were, all in the church, waiting for the wedding service to start. And then the minister came up to the front, welcomed everyone. And then on the screen at the front, there was suddenly a pre-recorded video of Lydia, where she then talked to us all and talked to the bridegroom as well, who was waiting there, and talked to us about all sorts of aspects of waiting in the Christian life. And then she said, particularly to Murray, but to all of us, well, he had a very favourite piece of classical music, and she said, that's going to be played now. It lasts 15 minutes, so you're going to sit and enjoy it, and then I'll come. So, you know, we sat there and waited for 15 minutes, wonderful, but we had to wait. Well, today we're starting a short Advent series of sermons. And Advent is a time of waiting as well. It's a time of looking forward expectantly. It's the theme of lots of Advent hymns and songs, like this old 12th century hymn that some of us all know, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So in the Old Testament, we can see how God's people, the Jews, were looking for a Messiah. But they often messed up big time, didn't they? And so just as in that hymn that I've just quoted that verse from, they were at times in exile or in other sorts of situations and they needed rescue. Way back in Genesis, but in Genesis chapter 12, we read how God had called Abraham and had given Abraham this promise. He'd said to him, I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And later, a little bit later, God declared to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So that was a promise of future blessing coming from a descendant of Abraham. So I wonder, is that, you know, that promise to Abraham way back, is that where we see the first promise of what the people would come to understand as the rescuing Messiah? Is that the first promise? Well, no. We're going to go back much, much further in time, back in time, to see the earliest reference to the promised offspring. And now we're right back in the Bible, right just after the creation of the universe. We're going to see that promise, the promise, right back then. But before we look at the promise, we'll need to see why the promise was so necessary. So we're first of all going to look at the problem, and then we can see why we needed the promise. So if you've closed your Bibles, please open again at Genesis 3 on page 5, because I think it'd be helpful just to have that there. And Genesis 3 describes the fall. It describes the way in which Adam and Eve, the earliest humans, disobeyed God, and in so doing shattered the love and the joy and the peace of paradise. God had actually provided every tree. Well, let's have a look. Look at just go back to chapter 2, verse 16. And I'm just going to read 16 and 17 back on page 4 there. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. So, you know, we read there that God had actually provided everything, every tree's fruit for them to eat. They could eat, you know, they're massively well provided for, except for one. And the warning was that if they did eat of it, then they'd die. And now Satan, the evil one, he's depicted as a serpent or a snake. And it's important just to look and to understand how he operated. You know, what was his modus operandi? He did three things. He denied God's truthfulness, he denied God's goodness, and he denied God's otherness. So he denied God's truthfulness. God had said, very clearly, you'll die. You eat that and you will die. But Satan says, no, no, don't believe God. He's lying. You won't die. Satan had denied God's goodness. God had amply provided, you know, provided all these trees, trees to eat the fruit of, except one. But Satan portrays God as a killjoy. He actually says, oh, did God say you can't eat of any tree? And Satan also denied God's otherness. So God is the creator. He is God. And yet Satan says that Adam and Eve, they can be just like God. You can be like God. And so Adam and Eve disobey God, and they eat the forbidden fruit. And the results? Well, they're just terrible, disastrous. Relationships are disrupted. Relationships with God, relationships with each other, and relationships to the created world. Because no longer is there fellowship with God, whereas before Adam and Eve had been in fellowship with God and would have communed with God in the garden, now suddenly they're hiding away. Humans now try to live their lives without God. And then we see that human relationships were damaged. There was blame and there was discord. And the ground was cursed and cultivation became a real toil. What a mess. What a tragic mess. Did God give up? Did God say, oh, well, let's blow that lot. Let's start all over again. No. God sees the problem. And he knows the answer. It's an answer, in fact, that has been known to God throughout eternity. And that answer, that's even here, right at the start, it's very faintly seen here at the start of human history. We're going to come to it soon, but before we do, it's just right that we look at how the problem plays out today for our society and also for us individually. So thinking about God's truthfulness, how does our society today deny God's truthfulness? Just as Satan said, you will not die, so today we can ignore God's warnings of judgment and we can call it, well, that's just unenlightened thinking. But last week, if you were here last week, as we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we heard Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount about two paths. One is narrow and hard and leads to life, and the other is wide and easy, but leads to destruction. Sadly, even many church ministers or church leaders may teach that God is love and so will rescue everyone. But in denying what Jesus has clearly said, they're like the false teachers that we also heard about last week. Some of us, I guess, will have been discussing those passages from the Sermon on the Mount in our house groups this past week. And certainly I know that for me, as we were thinking about it, we were thinking about those two paths, the path, the wide and the narrow path. It's very easy to forget the seriousness of the situation for those we know and love. And we can almost sort of forget that and think, oh, they'll be all right, or I don't need to do anything about it. And it's almost our negligence is almost potentially not believing what God has said. So we can even do it in that sort of way as well. So let's not follow Satan's lead and deny God's truthfulness. And Satan also still wants us to deny God's goodness, because God has given so much for us to enjoy and be thankful for. But yet our human tendency is to want the things that aren't good for us. God isn't a killjoy, and yet we can be so unsatisfied with all the good things and just hanker after the things that are prohibited. So again, let's be thankful for God's goodness. And then God is God, and he is completely, completely different to us humans. But our society, our culture, believes that we can ignore God. We can sort everything out ourselves. We don't need God. And after all, even if he exists, he's irrelevant, because we can control and manage the world and its progress. God isn't any better than us. We can manage on our own, thank you. But of course, when we think about it honestly, we know that, and we can see that despite all the social, scientific, and technological progress, our world is still full of strife. Yes, those disrupted relationships that followed Adam and Eve's disobedience, they're still with us today. And until we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, we are estranged from God. And human relationships continue to be fractured with power struggles and abuse and selfish behaviour. And we see the effects of human sinfulness on our creation, don't we? As we look at a world which we failed to look after. So as we see the effects of this threefold denial of God, denying his truthfulness, denying his goodness, denying his otherness, this denial by Satan that Adam and Eve believed and that continues to this day, and it comes as a wonderful relief to see God's answers to the effects of human rebellion. And it's amazing that right back there in Genesis 3, there's a glimpse of the answer. So let's turn now to look at the promise. Our Advent sermon series has the overall title, Come and Behold Him, and it's, as Woody was saying, it's also the sort of title that's on our Christmas leaflets. So wonderfully, we are being invited to come and to look and to see Jesus. And even here in Genesis 3, we're being invited to see Jesus. So the title given for this sermon was Behold the Promise. Let's look again at verses 14 and 15 on page 5. So the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What's God saying? I think verse 15 is the important verse, and it seems to have these two parts. Enmity, the first part, enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve, and between Satan's offspring and her offspring or descendant. And then secondly, the woman's offspring will crush Satan's head and Satan will strike his heel. And the promise is there in that second half of verse 15. It's the first hint of what would happen many, many, many thousands of years later on a hillside outside the city of Jerusalem. It's a description of what happened as Jesus was crucified. Right back at the start of human history, we have God's promise of a saviour, someone who would come to sort out the mess that resulted from Adam and Eve's rebellion. It would be an incredibly long wait. It was a really long wait, but the promise was made, and one day it would be fulfilled. So many ages later, a baby was born in Bethlehem. It was a baby unlike any other. He was one who was humanly descended, ultimately from Adam and Eve, but he was also God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming human. Jesus was fully human, but unlike everyone else in the human race, he was perfect. He didn't inherit the sin that we all do. He's the offspring that God speaks of in verse 15, as God curses Satan, the serpent. So what exactly is that all about, that crushing of Satan's head and Satan striking his heel? Jesus' crucifixion at the time seemed to his followers like an awful tragedy. But after Jesus' resurrection, they came to realize that it was actually an incredible achievement. It wasn't a defeat at all. No, it was victory. Back in the summer, if you're here in the summer, we had a little sermon series when we went through the letter to the Colossians, and we saw this verse, Colossians 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. As Jesus suffered and died on the cross, God inflicted a lethal blow to Satan. And in that quote from Colossians, Paul is likening Satan's defeat and humiliation to that of people conquered by the Roman armies. The Victorian Roman, the victorious Roman general would return with his troops to Rome, dragging along in chains the people, those that they'd taken captive. And at the cross, Satan received a crushing defeat. But the rest of the sentence in Genesis 3:15 reminds us of what it cost. Satan striking his heel reminds us that for the Lord Jesus, the victory came through awful suffering as he took the penalty for human sin, for my sin, for your sin. Our rebellion, like Adam and Eve, against our good God. It had seemed as if Satan had inflicted defeat on Jesus. Satan had struck a blow, but Jesus is the one who was victorious. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament letters to the Christians in Rome and Corinth, he talks about Jesus as the second or the last Adam. I think it's quite important because he talks about Adam, and Adam as a historical person. Probably the snake, or the serpent and the snake and the tree of life are perhaps more symbolic. When we look in Revelation, we see that they're symbolic there as well. But Adam was a real person. And there are some amazing contrasts between the first Adam and Jesus, the second Adam. So Adam wanted to be like God. But Jesus, who came to rescue humanity and defeat Satan, was and is God. Adam's actions brought condemnation and death, but the actions of Jesus, the second Adam, bring forgiveness and life. Adam died because of his sin. Jesus died for our sin. And Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden, but Jesus, having died, was raised back from the dead, and then was welcomed back into heaven, where he is interceding with the Father for us. Probably quite how wonderful the Christian gospel would be isn't yet clearly seen back in Genesis, but the early promise is there. But before we finish, let's just look back to the first part of verse 15, that bit about enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve, and between Satan's offspring and her offspring or descendant. We can see that in Jesus' life, long before he reaches the cross. The devil had tried to get Jesus to give in to temptation to question God's goodness and to do things and to do his own thing rather than following God's plan. So as Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, that was a major battle. But then there were many other skirmishes that would follow. Jesus had many run-ins with some of the religious leaders. On one occasion, Jesus said, why is my language not clear to you? And the answer, he then said, was because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. And Jesus was accusing them of being children or offspring of the devil. But as Jesus got closer to what he referred to as the time of my departure, then the intensity picked up. And during the week before his death, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a little bit further on, he said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John comments that he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So as we enter Advent and look forward to remembering Jesus' first coming, we can do so confidently, knowing that at the cross, Satan was defeated. But there's still the second coming of Jesus to await. And until then, Satan is still active, and the effect of the curse is not fully removed. Suffering and death still remain. We still live in a fallen world. That enmity between Satan's offspring and the women's spiritual descendants is sadly clearly seen in many parts of the world. So, for example, Christians in Myanmar suffer incredible hardship, loss of homes and lands, becoming refugees and sometimes facing death, all at the hands of the military dictatorship. For them and for so many other Christians, the enmity is a terrible daily reality. So they need our prayers. But let's also be praying for each other as we face the effects of living in the fallen world, where the curse isn't yet fully removed. But even as we do at times suffer, we can be confident that if we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, then we can know that the ultimate victory over evil is won. So it was an incredibly long wait, a really long wait, from that original promise in the Garden of Eden to its fulfillment as Jesus died and rose again. But God keeps his promises. And so if we trust in Jesus, we can confidently continue to wait in hope for the final complete reversal of the effects of the fall, a time when we will know true restoration of true fellowship with God. I'm just going to finish by reading some words from a hymn by John Henry Newman, which reflects on the wonder of that promise there back in Genesis 3. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo, and in the garden secretly and on the cross on high should teach his brethren and inspire to suffer and to die. Praise to the holiest in the height, and in the depth be praise, in all his words most wonderful, most sure in all his ways. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that promise that was made way back at the beginning of time was one that you kept. Thank you that the Lord Jesus eventually came and was the one who has made it possible for us to be reconciled with you again. Please help us as we go through this Advent season to be thankful and to trust you and to follow you more. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much for all your questions. We've got lots of questions. It's very likely that we won't get time to answer them all fully. So please ask Philip, or I think Philip says preferably Woody afterwards for any of the answers. No, that's fine. So let's start. There's a couple about why has God let things happen in the passage? So this is the most popular question. I think if I do this, it then comes up there. Oh, yes. So why was Satan allowed into paradise, and why was he allowed to corrupt creation by using a serpent? And it's also quite a similar question, which is, if God knew that Adam and Eve were going to eat the fruit from the tree, then why did he put the tree of knowledge in the garden in the first place? So kind of, why is the tree there? Why is the serpent there?
So, Leanne, this is the sermon that I hate of the service. And I think the answer, well, I mean, this is where you'll have to ask those who are better trained than me to answer. But I think some of those things we can't answer. There aren't, you know, we don't really know. I mean, we don't know. We know that God created a perfect world, but we know that there was also evil at some point, angels that rebelled, Satan that rebelled. But it's all, you know, we don't quite know, but God allowed that to happen. But why is there evil? I don't think we can answer that. But maybe you have to ask, you know, cleverer people, really. But I think, you know, we don't know. There are things that are a mystery, but The reality is, God, it is there. Evil was did come, and human beings were led astray.
Yeah, and I guess I think it was we were thinking a little bit earlier in the week. I was talking to someone about God's sovereignty, and God has to be in charge of all of it, doesn't he? So God has to be in charge ultimately of what happens in the garden. It's not that the serpent is coming in and God doesn't know he's coming, or God isn't in.
So as I say, in a sort of wonderful way, God had this plan. The plan of salvation. It wasn't something that God dreamt up when humans rebelled. You know, I think Scripture teaches elsewhere that Jesus was going to be the Saviour who would come, and that's been known. You know, God knew that all through eternity, really.
Yeah. So it wasn't a surprise to God.
It wasn't a surprise to God. No.
Adam and Eve's rebellion wasn't a surprise to God.
No.
And I guess it's just, maybe, isn't it, that actually God's giving them a one rule to obey, and actually their inclination is to not want to obey. And that's like all of us, isn't it? That's all our sin problem, but we can't relate to God properly. Mm. Thank you. We've also got one about, you referred to Revelation in the in your sermon. So there's a question that says, what are the cross references to Revelation that lead you to believe that the tree and the serpent may be symbolic?
So the Revelation is lots and lots of symbolism in Revelation, isn't there? And I probably won't be able to find. Yeah, so like, for example, Revelation 20 talks about an angel coming down out of heaven, and he sees the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil, bound him, is described as a snake. And then in Revelation 22, at the start of verse 2, there's a description of a city which is very sort of symbolic, and they're saying that there's a river with a tree of life on it. So the references to things like that in Revelation, where they clearly are symbolic. So using Scripture to interpret Scripture, looking back to Genesis, I think that's what that's telling us about Genesis as well.
So we have a tree at the beginning, and then a tree again in Revelation at the end.
Yeah,
when we look, when we're at the city where people are living with God, seeing him face to face.
But the picture of the city is sort of, you know, if you look at it and you look at the dimensions and all this sort of stuff, you think, it's not. It is a city, but is it, the way it's described is written in sort of symbolic language.
Yeah, but there will be a place in heaven where we will see God and be with him.
Yes.
And there is that talks, the Bible talks about the tree
there
as well. So a tree at the end, tree at the beginning.
Yeah.
Great. Are you ready for one more?
Yeah.
let's see if I can make this work. We just got one more. There we go. Oh, this is just last one. It says, why did God not want us to know the presence of, and consequently the difference between good and evil? I think that's a reference to why they shouldn't eat from the tree, because they would then know the knowledge of good and evil in the passage.
I mean, it's interesting that the tree of life was there, and later in Genesis it says God banned them from the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life. But presumably they were eating from the tree of life before that. You know, so it's interesting that they were doing that. But that was just, again, is it just a description of something that God had said? I mean, there are lots of different ways that we think about it. I think the most important thing to realise is that it's a description of the fact that we, as human beings, and Adam and Eve, in whatever way it was, did just rebel against God and disobey God. And it's about human rebellion, human wanting to do our own thing, really.
Yeah, and that's our tendency too, isn't it?
That's our thing, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, our need to rebel, but actually that even...
And so all those things of, you know, believing God is what God said is true, and believing God is good, and believing God is different, you know, all those things, they just wanted to go against that, really.
Yeah, as we all do, as we all want to rebel against our loving Heavenly Father. Thanks very much. Thank you.
I'm not sure if that helps everyone, but there's lots to think about and lots that you could read about to understand it better.
Thank you.